Right, we have part four of Romans, our study of Romans, chapters 5 and 6 tonight. In the past several weeks, we've looked at the entirety of Romans up to chapter 5. And just to recap some of the themes, we saw in chapter 1 the greetings of St. Paul to the people in Rome, his desire to visit Rome. We saw his explanation of sinning mankind, which he spent a long time discussing and unpacking. We heard his warnings against unrighteous judgment, both to the Gentiles and to the Jews. We also saw him emphasize that both the Jews and the Gentiles, in their own way, have been unfaithful to God. That's a major theme. They've both been unfaithful. They both are in need of salvation, or as he might put it, justification. You know, everyone, all have sinned, we'll hear him say tonight. But he's saying it 20 different ways. We hear that Christ alone fulfills the law. In chapter 4, that's a major theme. And then Abraham is put forth as this model of faith, and Christ is Abraham's true heir. Christ is Abraham's seed, singular, St. Paul will say. So we're up to chapter 5 tonight, and I'm going to just kind of plow right in here using the King James text, and most of the commentary again tonight will come from Archbishop Dimitri's fantastic pastoral commentary. Which is, there's so much here, guys. I'm only giving you maybe a third of what I could, because you just can't fit it all in.
That's generous.
I'm not giving that much, but hopefully it's the cream that we can focus on tonight. Verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having been justified, or having been shown to be righteous, then we have, by faith, we have peace with God. A major theme in all of Scripture, not just St. Paul, but Old Testament, New Testament, is the theme of peace, irini. We say it all the time in church, peace be unto all. Jesus at the resurrection says, peace to you. Throughout the, when Christ is born, we hear peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Jesus is my peace I give you. I leave that with you. St. Paul calls Jesus, he is our peace who breaks down every barrier. All these different ways of talking about the peace that comes from God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Chrysostom has this to say about it. What does let us have peace then mean? Some say, let us not be at variance through a peevish obstinacy for bringing in the law. But to me, he seems to be speaking now of our conversation, that is, our way of living. For after having said much on the subject of faith, he, that is St. Paul, has said it before righteousness, which is by works, to prevent anyone from supposing what he said was a ground for listlessness. For he says, let us have peace, that is, let us sin no more, nor go back to a former estate. For this is making war with God, that is, to go back. And how is it possible, saith one, to sin no more? How was the former thing possible? For if when liable for so many sins, we were freed from all by Christ, much more should be able through him to abide in the estate wherein we are by grace. For it is not the same thing to receive peace when there had been none, and to keep it when it has been given, since to acquire surely is harder than to keep. Yet nevertheless, the more difficult hath been made easy and carried out into effect. That which is the easier thing then will be what we shall easily succeed in if we cling to him who hath wrought even the other for us. For here it is not the easiness only which he seems to hint at, but the reasonableness. For if he reconciled us when we were in open war with him, it is reasonable that we should be able to abide in a state of reconciliation and give unto him this reward, that he may not seem to have reconciled ungrateful creatures to the Father. So if he can bring us back to God, he can keep us in God. That's St. Paul's point here. Verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is a big idea for St. Paul, the idea of access. Prosagogi. We have access. We have entrance through Christ, a major theme of St. Paul. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christ, for us, is a unique way to the Father. We rejoice in that. This is what St. Paul says. We rejoice in this grace we've been given. We rejoice in the hope of the Lord. Actually, the word, the way it's the variation of rejoice there indicates boasting. We will speak boldly. We will rejoice. We will boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not in pride, but out of overflowing thanksgiving to God of what he's done for us. We'll boast. Verses 3 and 4. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. A major concern of Christ in his ministry is to prepare his followers for suffering. Consider the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are you, and men shall revile you and persecute you. Suffering is what is expected. Jesus will say, there will come a time when I'm taken from you, when you'll be persecuted and you'll suffer. The day's not yet, but it's coming, he says. So his entire ministry, he's dropping these hints about sufferings and persecution. So for the Christians, the norm is a kind of affliction. The word here is thlipsis, affliction as in persecution, like what's happening in Syria, something that is threatening the very lives of the people. St. Basil says this, "Now what does it mean, my beloved, but that we also, when the enemies are arrayed against us, should glory in afflictions, and that when we are persecuted, we should not be discouraged, but should rather press after the crown of the high calling in Christ Jesus our Lord, and that being insulted, we should not be disturbed, but should give our cheek to the smiter and bow the shoulder. For the lovers of pleasure and the lovers of enmity are tried, as saith the blessed Apostle James. For when they are drawn away by their own lusts and enticed," he says, "but let us, knowing that we suffer for the truth, and that those who deny the Lord persecute us, count it all joy, my brethren, as the Apostle says, when we fall into trials of various temptations, knowing that the trial of our faith worketh patience." So there's this process here by which God is working into his people patience, which leads to experience, which leads to hope. And actually, the word for experience here is dokimi, which is like the word docetus. So patience leads to kind of an appearance, sort of a surface experience or a proof, which then leads to something much deeper, which is Christian hope. So there's a process here. Good evening, Jason, Catherine. Verse 5. "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us." Real hope, that is hope from God, can never be put to shame, or maybe another translation would be can never disappoint or never discredit. It'll never put us to shame or disappoint or discredit us. Shed abroad, actually, in the Greek indicates that God is pouring out into the hearts of men. His grace is being poured out into our hearts. God's love preceded our love for him, and without it we could not love. So in shedding forth, in pouring out his love into our hearts, he's allowing us then to love him in return. And over again, St. Paul emphasized too that it's sort of God's love going to us first, and then our response is love back. There's definitely a sort of an emphasis placed on the work of God in bringing us to the place of faith and love. Verse 6. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." This is incredibly good news. God comes to us not when we're strong or righteous, but he comes to us when we're beat down, when we're poor, when we're sinning, when we're unhealthy. Mankind is asthenes, which is without strength. He's powerless. And the emphasis there is that we need help. We need to be saved. And we can't do it alone. This is what St. Paul is saying here. The early church writer, not saint, but an early church writer, Origen, says this, "For we were ungodly before we were converted to God, and it was assuredly before we believed that Christ took upon himself his death for us. It is beyond doubt that he would not have done this unless he was filled with an overwhelming love for us beyond measure. Both our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and is dying for the ungodly and God the Father, and handing over his only begotten Son for the redemption of the ungodly. And all the fathers follow this kind of thinking. Origen just says it very concisely. All the other fathers agree with him on this. Which is important because some of the contemporary models of salvation have an angry God and a very loving Son. And the church fathers say, no, let's be very clear. The Father's love is as pure and good as the Son's love. But we're speaking of other things here. There's not the angry God and the kind Son. This is not what we're talking about. Okay. Verse 7. Oh no, I want to say another word here. There's a little phrase here. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That word there in Greek is katakeron. The keron, which means a godly time, the divine appointment, the day of the Lord, the time that God has made. This is the very phrase the deacon and I say as the liturgy commences every time we serve. I will say, we'll do the beginning of the liturgy where I raise my hands and say, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Open my lips, Lord, I will show forth thy praise. Then the deacon will immediately say, it is time for the Lord to act. Mm-hmm. And the word is keron in Greek. It is the time. And then we begin the liturgy. The day of the Lord is at hand. Verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. I want to read that in another translation. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Christ overturns the norm. Not only will he die for those who are good, but he will die for those who are bad and those who are the worst. Origen will say this: for since it is rare that anyone would die for the just, and each person hesitates to undergo death, even if the death is a just cause, how great then is he, and how enormous must we judge to be the love for us of him who at the time when he suffered did not run away from enduring death for us, the ungodly and the unjust. This is certainly a sign of his supreme divine goodness. Therefore, because he himself is recognized to be good from the sign which points to so much goodness, perhaps one might dare or have the courage to die for this good man. We often see this in fact and indeed when they into whose hearts the love of Christ has been abundantly shed offer themselves to those who persecute them. The holy martyrs show us that reciprocity, right? The love that God gave them, he makes them worthy by his love and his sacrifice, and then they show their worthiness by giving their lives back to him. It's kind of like a very specific instance of the Eucharistic life we're supposed to live. God gives us, he gives us the stuff to make bread and wine. We make the bread and wine. We offer them back to him, but then he multiplies it back to us. And then we give him our lives. You know, this mutuality.
Didn't he just say though also that they're offering your lives to the people persecuting them as well?
Exactly.
He just said not just back exactly. to God, but to those
exactly.
who are killing them.
For the life of the world. Okay. Yeah, thank you. Verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is what we've been saying. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. I'm just going to read St. Augustine here. Here's what he says about this. By this he is showing that neither does our faith justify us apart from the blood of Christ, nor does the blood of Christ justify us apart from our faith. Of the two, however, the blood of Christ justifies us much more than our faith. For this is the reason. It seems to me that, although he plainly said above, having been justified by faith, here he adds, how much more then now, having been justified by his blood, in order to teach us that even if our faith saves us from the coming wrath, even if our works of righteousness save us, nevertheless, beyond all these things, it is much more the blood of Christ, the grace of Christ, that will save us. This is an important point. We emphasize too, Valdica points out that, again, we want to note, as we did last week, that the wrath of God and the love of God, we don't see them as fundamentally different. We don't see the Son having no wrath and a lot of love and the Father having wrath and no love. We see them both having wrath and love, but the two things are very similar. I use the image of a rock. You know, the rock is there. If you want to you know, you can use it as a tool, you can butt your head up against it, but your perception of that rock is going to be very different depending on how you use that rock. Same thing with the God's energies. So,
when he mentions the blood here, does he mean for us to think of communion as well as the literal blood that is spilled on the cross?
I don't see why not. I don't see why there would be a distinction there. Because our participation in the Eucharist, we don't re-sacrifice Christ. We're simply re-entering into the mystery of what was done once and for all for us. Mm-hmm. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one cross, one cup even. You know, we participate in the one cup of the Savior. By doing that, we're transported, in a sense, back to the cross, back to the mystical supper. You know, all those events almost collapse into one, mm-hmm. you know, in that mystery. So I don't think there's a need to separate them, mm-hmm. though maybe theologically we might do that occasionally. I'm not sure. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This reminds me of he tramples down death by death. You know, alienation from God is put to death by the death of God. The irony of that, you know, this incredible mystery. We're saved by the death of God, and by that we have life. Origen says this. Consequently, Jesus' death inflicted death, the hostility which was between us and God. This is the beginning of reconciliation. His resurrection and life, however, conferred salvation to believers, as the apostle says elsewhere about Christ. For in that he died once to sin, but in that he liveth unto God. Verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We glory in God for what he has done. Why? Why do we glory? Well, St. John Chrysostom says this. This is the answer, he says. What meaneth the not only so? Not only were we saved, he means, but we even glory for this very reason, for which some suppose we ought to hide our faces. For us who lived in so great wickedness to be saved was a very great mark of our being exceedingly beloved by him who saved us. For it was not by angels or archangels, but by his only begotten Son himself that saved us. And so the fact of his saving us, and saving us too when we were in such plight, and doing it by means of his only begotten Son, and not merely his only begotten Son, but by his very blood, weaves for us endless crowns to glory in. Isn't that gorgeous? The same saint continues, meditating on the phrase, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you observe how that nothing is done without Christ? Nothing without the Father. The one hath predestinated, the other hath brought us near. And these words he adds by way of heightening the things which have been done, in the same way as he says elsewhere, quoting the present verse. For great indeed are the blessings bestowed, yet they are made far greater in being bestowed through Christ, because he sent not any servant, though it was to servants he was sent, but the Father sent the only begotten of himself to the man, to mankind. So this is a powerful image here. What has been done, we glory in the fact that it's not just an angel that's come or an ambassador, but the very Lord himself incarnate, as we sing in one of the canons for communion. We rejoice in that and we glory in that. Wherefore, verse 12, as by one man sin entered the world, and by death sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. There's a basic problem identified here, that sin is in the world, and sin has led to death, and all have sinned. St. Paul is beginning his summary of Genesis 2, or we might call it the fall. By the way, the word fall, Father John Barrett always corrects us. The word the fall, the phrase the fall, doesn't appear in any of the early church fathers. So we're going to be careful in using it. It's not really our native, but it does describe something that we understand. But in a sense, St. Paul is summarizing Genesis chapter 2. Here's what Bishop Dimitri says.
What's he call it?
Nothing. They don't call it anything. They just describe the activity of it. And Father John Bear was suggesting that the term the fall could be misleading because people might be assuming certain things about that phrase. That's all, you know. Here's what Vladika Dmitri says, the Archbishop, about this passage. Death, then, is what all men have inherited from their forefather Adam. Because of sins being unleashed in the world, all men were in a sinful state. All have sinned, and all die. Do all men inherit Adam's guilt? Question mark. The consensus of the Holy Fathers is no, they do not inherit the guilt. St. Simeon the theologian, new theologian, admonishes us, quote, whenever then we fall into any kind of sin, let no one, not one of us accuse and blame Adam for this, but rather let us blame himself. In other words, all men sin, and being responsible for their own works and deeds, they all die. As the apostle will later tell us, the wages of sin is death. And later on, St. Paul will talk more about this idea of original, what we call original sin. There's different phrases for it, and we don't tend to use that phrase in Orthodoxy. Some will say original, the original curse, or the ancestral sin, or the ancestral curse. There's all these different phrases to describe. We'll talk about that more another night. But this is going to be an important theme, and certainly as we unpack Romans, we want to contrast how some of the other Western churches see original sin and how we would see it as Orthodox believers. Also note, by the way, it's interesting. In this entire passage, sin and death are uniquely personified by St. Paul. They almost have their own life. They have their power. And that's because he's not saying that they are things, which is what some people think. There's not, sin is not a thing. But sin and death are the tools, are the work of the devil and the power of the devil. And the devil is personified. So we want to associate sin, death, and the devil together as we read St. Paul.
Can I just ask you a question? Did Father Bishop Dmitri mention anything about the word atonement and what that means for Jewish people? There something...
I'm gonna look here at the word. It's verse. What verse was that? It ended with atonement.
It's the ending of verse 11.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the phrase, the word there was verse 11. Yeah. I'm looking for it.
It's actually the same word as was in the previous verse, but King James translates it differently for some reason.
Let me look here. No, it's verse. It's chapter 5, verse 11. Sorry, I was in chapter 6.
Which verse?
10 and 11.
Katalagi. Do they have it reconciled?
Katalagi. Reconciliation is the translation elsewhere. Vladika does have a word about that. Let me see what he says. I forgot exactly what he emphasized here.
I think I'm wondering if it has some legal connotation.
I believe last week we talked about the same word, and if memory serves from last week, he was focusing on it was about bringing together, kind of bringing together those who are opposed.
Okay.
I don't think it's a legal understanding of that.
So that's the same sense as reconcile, to bring.
I believe that's a better translation of it.
So as our Protestant understanding, that's 1 month.
No, that isn't totally bad. I mean, to bring two people together.
I'm saying it's not.
It's not bad. No, I think we want to avoid some of the connotations of atonement, mm-hmm. right? Again, the juridical courtroom model. We want to avoid that particular focus.
Okay.
So.
There's a different word that gets translated atonement, and I'm blanking out on what it is.
I don't remember either, Doctor.
Anyway.
Okay. So bad. Well, and there's not, he doesn't say anything in this particular commentary right here. Okay. So we're in verses 13, right? Is that correct?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Okay, verse. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him who was to come. There's a lot here. One of the things that we're seeing here is St. Paul connecting Adam as the type and Christ as the prototype. And so for the rest of the next couple chapters, we're going to see Adam and Christ juxtaposed together. And it's interesting. Adam is a very inadequate type for Christ. But that doesn't matter, because we're going to see that Christ is the real he's the prototype. Adam's not the prototype. Christ is. And Adam is a corruption of what Christ brings to us. And so we'll track with that here. Anyway, the Apostle Paul summarizes once again the whole history of salvation with these two verses here, right? From the beginning of the world until from Adam to Moses, all of these things are preparing the world for the coming of the true Adam, the new Adam, Christ himself. Chrysostom says this, "For if it is in sin that death hath its origin, but where there is no law, sin is not imputed. How came death to prevail? From whence it is clear that it is not the sin, the transgression, that is, of the law, but of Adam's disobedience, which marred all things." So he's saying the sin was before the law, and that's what St. Paul is pointing out. Now, what is the proof of this? The fact that even before the law, all died, for death reigned, he says, from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression. So death reigned because the sin happened before the law doesn't matter. In the sense, the reality is there from the very beginning of human time.
By law, he means the law of Moses.
The law of Moses, exactly. Whenever St. Paul uses the law, it's always the law of Moses. Unless he specifies it another way. Verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So again, Jesus Christ is the type, is the prototype. Adam is the type. For if through the offense of one, that is Adam, many have died, how much more then through the work of Christ, the grace of Christ, can life be given to everyone else? So he's saying there's like a mirror here. There's the death side, there's the life side. Who is more powerful? Mm-hmm. Is Christ more powerful than Adam? Or is Adam more powerful than Christ? And there's this sort of coming together here. And he'll explain this more as we go. Verse 16. For not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses on the justification. I'm going to read it actually in the other translation because it's so kind of awkward. And I'm going to read two verses together. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came to the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. What he's saying here is that through the sin of Adam, the doorway opened now to Christ to come. And through this terrible thing, now will come this wonderful work. And again, Adam's fall, Adam's wretchedness will then leave us ready for Christ's goodness and his mercy and love for mankind. So there's again this sort of symmetry here in St. Paul. And then Chrysostom says this. He sums up the contents of this verse thus. It is that sin had power to bring in death and condemnation, but grace did not do away with one sin only, but also those that followed after in its train. So Christ's work doesn't just address Adam's problem, but all the problems. St. Chrysostom would define the justification that was effected by God's gift to include not only a kind of acquittal, but also a resulting state of righteousness. He says this, "It was not that the sins were done away with only, but that God gave righteousness too. And Christ did not merely do the same amount of good that Adam did of harm, but he did far more and greater good." So we're not going back to square one with Christ. Now, because this is stated elsewhere, not in this commentary, but Chrysostom talks about this too. He views Adam and Eve as children. They're not. It's not that they're bad. They're just they're ill prepared. They're not thoughtful. They're young. They're immature. They're not ready. And so we're not just getting back to where Adam and Eve were. Christ is taking us to a whole other level, to the very activity of God, to the energies and the activity of God, which is not where Adam and Eve were.
Where does he say new creation? Is that coming up?
It's in a lot of places. I don't think it's tonight, though. Okay. Later in Romans. verse 17. This is fun. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. The word one is, he uses over and over again. It's enos. Like, anyway, it's a word he uses over and over again. Again, the same idea. The logic of the fathers here. Christ's abundant work is so powerful, and our debt is relatively small compared to the infinite divine cost that Christ gives. He gives of his infinity as God. He gives it all for love of man. How marvelous, how awesome is this work? This is sort of the sub-theme here underneath this verse. St. Cyril, and then verse 18 says this, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. St. Cyril says this, and wonder not that the whole world was ransomed, for it was no mere man, but the only begotten Son of God who died on behalf of the world. Moreover, one man's sin, even Adam's, had power to bring death to the world. But if by the trespass of the one death reigned over the world, how shall not life much more reign by the righteousness of one? And if because of the tree of food they were then cast out of paradise, shall not believers now more easily enter paradise because of the tree of life, the tree of Jesus? If the first formed man out of the earth brought in universal death, shall not he who formed him out of the living earth bring them back? If Phinehas, when he waxed zealous and slew the evildoers, stayed the wrath of God, shall not Jesus, who slew not another, but gave himself up as a ransom, put away all wrath against mankind? It's beautiful. Beautiful meditation. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The apostle is stressing here and elsewhere too that Christ's holiness is manifested in his perfect obedience to the will of God. And the fathers then use that as sort of a proof for his humanity. You know, why would St. Paul celebrate this? Because Christ is truly man. And it still is remarkable that a man would be fully obedient to the will of God. That's a remarkable thing. He remarks on it in the text. Therefore, we should pay attention to it and consider it for ourselves. And this was used against the Monophysites and their controversies with them. The ones that taught that Christ's humanity wasn't fully present. Verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Vladika notes the law doesn't cause sin. The law's purpose is not to create sin, but simply to identify it, to point it out. And the grace of God, of course, is there that we might, by grace, become partakers of the life of God. This is the kind of doctrine of theosis in Orthodoxy, that we become like God. Literally, we become divinized by his grace, by his energies, not, of course, in essence, but we would take on the qualities and the life of God. In him we live and move and have our being. So where sin abounded, grace will much more abound. Verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life, this is nice, in Greek it's eis zoein aeonon, unto the life of the ages. It's not just a long life, but it's a life that is full of the grace of God. It's not a life measured in quantity, but in quality. Of course, it's without end. And Chrysostom says this. This, he says, to show that the latter ranks as a king, the former, death, as a soldier, being marshaled under the latter and armed by it. If then the latter, that is sin, armed death, it is plain enough that the righteousness destructive hereof, which by grace was introduced, not only disarms death, but even destroys death, and undoes entirely the dominion of death, in that it is the greatest of the two, as being brought in not by man and the devil, but by God and grace, in leading our life unto a goodlier estate and to blessing to that end. For of it there will never be any end, to give you a view of the superiority of this. For the other cast us out of this present life, that is the sin of Adam, but grace, when it came, gave us not the present life, but gave us, in fact, life immortal and everlasting. It's a whole translation of something much better. And that's St. Paul's point. Let's go to six. We gotta do two chapters per week here to make it before the summer's over. Verses 1 through 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein? This is a repeat of an earlier question. You know, is it okay for us to sin since there's grace? Obviously, there are people that are assuming that if Paul's saying this, he's arguing for cheap grace. But in reality, Vladika says he's fighting two tendencies in the early church that exist to our own time. And the two tendencies are this. On one hand, there is the tendency to cheap grace, right? That, well, we can sin and it's okay and it doesn't matter, right? The other tendency is that there's no forgiveness of sins. You know, if we take certain church fathers really seriously, you know, we might get to repent on our deathbed for certain sins. And St. Paul it seems he's arguing for neither of these extremes. He's not saying let sin abound, no. Nor is he saying that there's no repentance for sins. He's arguing for something different in the middle.
So not being too easy on yourself and not being too hard on yourself.
Exactly. In short, precisely.
Father Justin, would you be able to explain like the phrase dead to sin? Like if it means that we don't have to sin, like is that what that phrase means? Like, or does it mean something different?
Yeah, no. I'm trying to think how might we talk about this. If Christ is our life, then if he is our life, then things that are past are death to us. I suspect what he's saying here is that in our consciousness we have to say that's the past, that's dead to me.
Okay.
But he's not saying we can't sin, because later on he'll talk about if we sin, he'll say if we sin, .. And we'll talk about that in a second.
Yeah. Okay.
So it's clear that sin is a possibility. Mm-hmm. It's not like magic. You know, well, we're Christians now, we're baptized, we don't sin anymore.
Yeah, I think that's why it confuses me.
But we have to put it, we're called to constantly put it out. Mm-hmm. And think of the baptismal service. Do you renounce Satan and all this pomp and all this power and all this? Do you do that? And I think that's what he means by death. Do you have any thoughts, Doctor? Or does that sound right?
That sounds right. Of course, they'll go on to kind of explain the parallel with Christ's death.
Which is nice, because this is the baptismal passage.
I think that it's also that it's opposite of how we are, I mean, being-wise. I think about St. Athanasius, who says that in sin we are returning to what we were in the beginning. Out of nothing we were created, into nothing that we were returning. Mm-hmm. And it was this very plight that Christ came to overcome.
Termity.
So we actually are like life and not like sin. Mm-hmm. And so we cannot be alive to sin. We have ceased having any way of it being natural to us if we've embraced that. It doesn't mean that we can't, you know, go back and meet it again.
Right.
But it's different than we have been made. It has, you know, our
thank God.
Yeah.
So the verses 3 through 11 It is the very passage we take in the baptismal rite. So you should know this pretty well. So, know ye not that as many of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him in baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Vladika Dmitri says this: what emerges from the above is that the Lord in his baptism has prepared the means by which the believer participates in his death, burial, and resurrection, even appropriating them to himself. In accordance with the words of the Savior himself, man is reborn in baptism, quote, of water and the Spirit, that he is born, quote, from above, as most of the reformers even held. St. Gregory of Nyssa, making specific reference to Hebrews 2, in which Christ is the captain of our salvation, made perfect through sufferings, and to Hebrews 12, in which Christ is called the author and finisher of our faith, and as such he's endured the cross and is set down at the right hand of the Father, he explains that Christ submitting to baptism prepared a way for us to follow him into his death by our own baptism. As he was buried in the earth, we are buried in water. What was affected in this imitation? He says this. He, being St. Gregory of Nyssa, says, it consists in the figure of the mortification that is given by water, not certainly a complete effacement, but a kind of break in the continuity of evil. Man, in baptism, is in a measure freed from his congenital tendency to evil, he says. St. Paul, speaking of our being dead with him, is explained by St. John Chrysostom when he says this. This death he means of both the labor, that is baptism, and the suffering. For he says, bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. This means that as baptized Christians who walk in newness of life, we are prepared to follow the captain of our faith in suffering persecution, rejection, even bodily harm for his sake. The same Saint Chrysostom also explores further the reality of our being buried with him by baptism. He says this, in baptism are fulfilled the pledges of our covenant with God, burial and death, resurrection and life, and these take place all at once. For when we immerse our heads in the water, the old man is buried as in a tomb below and wholly sunk forever. This is the dead thing. Mm-hmm. And as we raise them again, a new man must arise in its stead. In his homily on Romans, St. John says further, what does being baptized into his death mean? That it is with a view to our dying as he did, for baptism is the cross. What the cross, then, and burial is to Christ, that baptism hath been to us, even if not in the same respect, literally. For he died himself and was buried in the flesh, but we must die to sin. So here we go. Yes, sir.
The same question that you asked about the sinner's death. Uh-huh. I had read this before, and I had sort of the same thoughts. I had also considered that before a life with Christ,
uh-huh,
that the sin was embraced. There was something in which you sought joy. But once you have a life with Christ, then no longer can you have that same joy. It actually causes the opposite effect.
Right.
You feel the guilt.
Exactly.
And also, there's a correlation in Hebrews 5, when Paul is talking about re-crucifying Christ, or the correlation between, mm-hmm, sin and sin being the death of Christ.
Absolutely.
Right. So, like, I kind of thought that twofold comparison.
And that's perfect, because the next verse we'll talk about being co-crucified with Christ.
Correct.
So, you know, are we going to be co-crucified with him or re-crucify him?
Right.
You know, and then in the text of Holy Week, this is where I like bringing the liturgical life of our church in. There's the question of, will I be like Judas? Mm-hmm. You know, Judas, in a sense, is living sacramentally with Christ. He's committed himself to Christ. He's, you know, and yet he betrays the master. Will I do the same? Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, and if we have that in mind, it is hard to delight in sin the way we would have in the past, right, perhaps. And we should. Is it St. Paul talks about searing the conscience, though? That's a reality as well. So we want to avoid searing it, because if we do that long enough, it can create a lack of guilt, a lack of penitence when we do sin. So, and that's also why confession is so important in our church, too. It helps us kind of, whenever we start to sear that conscience, it helps restore the conscience back to God again. So, a little aside. Good point. St. Paul then says in verse 5, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. This is a type of planting. Something dies and something rises again. Verse 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Again, here's that idea of being co-crucified with him. The word in Greek is synestavrithi, literally co-crucifixion. Chrysostom says this about that. In these words, I am crucified with Christ. He alludes to our baptism. In the words, "Nevertheless I live, yet not I," our subsequent manner of life whereby our members are mortified. By saying Christ liveth in me, he means nothing is done by me which Christ disapproves of. For as by death he signifies not what is commonly understood, but a death to sin, so by life he signifies a delivery from sin. For a man cannot live to God otherwise than dying to sin. You can't have serve God and mammon, you can't serve Christ and sin at the same moment. And so as Christ suffered bodily death, so does Paul a death to sin. He says, "Our old man was crucified, which took place in the baptism, after which, if thou remainest dead to sin, thou livest to God. But if thou let it live again, thou art the ruin of thy new life." There you have it. You know, if we begin to sin again, it, you know, this tension exists that is damning, perhaps.
One of the things that's helped me in understanding this is going back to the very first phrase in the first verse in Romans, which says, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ."
Yeah.
For Paul, everything is wrapped up in the fact that you're either going to be a servant to sin, or you're going to be.
There's
a servant
no lukewarm
to Christ.
Option.
There's no freedom. You are a slave. You know, you are a bound servant to one or a slave to the other.
Don't kid yourself.
Yeah.
You know, if you think otherwise.
And so when you die to sin, death, you know, sin no longer has dominion. He cannot, you know, sin in the energies of Satan, you know, cannot order you around any longer.
Yeah.
Cannot direct your pathway.
In other words, we're free from sin. Mm-hmm.
You're free.
To
yeah.
carry the analogy.
But it really is the freedom of being a freed slave.
Verses 8 through 10. "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. In that he liveth unto God." And more unpacking of the same thing. The Archbishop says this: when the Apostle says that death hath no more dominion over him, he gives one more evidence of the incarnate Son taking upon himself our whole human nature, with the consequences of man's sin, death. He then voluntarily submitted himself to death's dominion that he might defeat it. The Apostle says that this dying of Christ was a once-for-all event in history, a decisive act by which God reclaimed the human race for himself and defeated the dominion of death. The emphasis of the word translated once, that is, epipax, is on the definitive nature of the act. It is a technical term for the definiteness and thereby the uniqueness of the death of Christ and the redemption thereby accomplished. This is contrasted with the role of the high priest, how he used to enter, he used to have to go in all the time, once a year, regularly offering sacrifices. But this happened once and it's done for all. And so we affirm this without category. You know, he died once and for all. This is whenever we celebrate the Eucharist, we're not re-sacrificing him. We're entering into the one sacrifice, the one moment, the one redemption of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 11. "Likewise reckon ye yourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus." If you're reckoning yourselves, you're making an effort to accept that. The death of sin is behind me. And we have to reckon ourselves. It's not just an obvious thing necessarily. The apostle is exhorting us to be dead to sin, alive to Christ. And reckon means we have to put into practice what we believe in principle. So we believe these things theoretically. Now we have to work it in. The word reckon, again, comes from the word logos. So, you know, word it to yourself, you know. Let it be inscribed into your reason, and let it be hammered into you that this is true. Verses 12 through 13. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Again, this theme, we're hitting it from different angles. Paul is clear. Christianity and baptism is not magic. We can sin. We will fall. But the question is, will we let sin reign? I think that's the real... Will we live in death? Will we live in sin? Will we continually renounce the darkness and turn back to God again? That's the question. St. Augustine says this, be it sin contradicted, resisted, opposed. For it is not so that thou hast nothing or with the fight, O Christian. Thy God is in thee, and the good Spirit hath been given to thee. And notwithstanding, this flesh of ours is permitted to lust against the Spirit by evil suggestions and real delights. Be that secure which the Apostle saith, let not sin reign in your mortal body. He did not say, let it not be there. It is already there, says St. Augustine. And this is called sin, because it has befallen us through the wages of sin. It's there. But let us not let it reign. This is our challenge as Christians.
Can I just...
Sure, Dad.
I noticed in the Greek that it's interesting in verse 12 when he says your body, the you is plural. It's like y'all's body.
Uh-huh.
Imon. And so, you know, when he continues then in verse, in the next verse about your members... there's this very strong sort of corporate sense. I mean, it's actually ambiguous in verse 13, whether it means your members, the members of each one of you, like your individual hand and arm, or sort of the members of this corporate body that I've just identified. But he's very, you know, he's kind of echoing the idea of the church being the body of Christ.
Right.
There's this one body that has to work in unison.
And if it's ambiguous, that's good for the reading. We can see it both ways.
Mm-hmm. And by the way, when it says, in verse 13, when it says instruments, it's hopla, you know, which is weapons. That's where the word hoplite comes from. The ancient Greek warrior.
Fascinating. Thank you, Doctor.
Father, you have 15 minutes.
We're doing good. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but you are under grace. Grace, for St. Paul, is good because it implies having the power of Christ. We're now empowered with his power. We're able to do the works of Christ, as St. Augustine said in the last paragraph. And we're to hold that grace with thanksgiving. Grace has remitted our sins, and it has cleansed us that we might walk in newness of life to follow Christ. So, It is. He's not just screaming the wind here. Sin shall not have dominion over us. We're not under the law, but we now are empowered by grace. Grace is not just a condition, but it's an empowerment from the Lord. In verse 15, what then? Shall we sin? Here he says again, shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Meganito. Once again, God forbid. Let it not be. And then he keeps going. Verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Don't you know there's two paths? You can yield yourself to sin, that could be your master, or yield yourself to God and righteousness. This is what Bert was talking about. There's no neutrality here. Either we're servants of God, slaves of God, or slaves of sin. Slaves of death. St. Paul will say this. Chrysostom says this, quoting Paul. There's a general principle that is applicable to all men, Lodiga says. Whatever a person commits himself to, he becomes a willing servant, a slave, a doulos of that thing. Here's what Chrysostom says. So then, this is what the apostle teaches in the passage. Each person has it within his own power and in the efficacy of his free will, that he should become either slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. For to whatever side he renders obedience, to whichever side he wants to submit, that side can claim him as a slave. In this, as I have said, he is showing with no hesitation that there is indeed freedom of will in us, for it rests with us to offer our obedience either to righteousness or to sin. And I would say, you know, we have aids. And sometimes we feel hobbled ourselves by our sins. But this is why God put us in a body. You know, we have the assistance of other Christians. We have friends. We have spouses. We have pastors. We have brothers and sisters. We have nuns and monks. We have all these people in our lives that can help us when pray for me, help me, because sometimes we do feel shackled by the things we've done, and we need help, and this is why God put us together. This is why there's the church, because it's not an individual affair. Verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. St. Paul uses the word here, you've obeyed from the heart, from the cardia, from the essence of your personality. All that is spiritually profitable must touch our heart. This is an important Christian teaching. This was Christ's criticism of the Jews, was that they would do the ritual and the religion, but it would not be from their heart. It would just be out of practice, and so it doesn't touch their essence as people, and they remain unsaved, untouched by the work of God. St. Cyril will say this about this. For the method of godliness consists of those two things, that is, pious doctrines and virtuous practice. We need to have both. Neither are the doctrines acceptable to God apart from good works, nor does God accept the works that are not perfected with pious doctrines. For what profit is it to know well the doctrines concerning God, and yet to be a vile fornicator? And again, what profit is it to be nobly temperate and an impious blasphemer? A most precious possession, therefore, is the knowledge of doctrine. Also, there is need for a wakeful soul, since there are many that make spoil through philosophy and vain deceit, the apostle says. But before delivering you over to the creed, teaching you the creed, as St. Cyril says, I think it is well to make use at present of a short summary of necessary doctrines. Let those here present whose habit of mind is mature, who have their senses already exercised to discern good and evil, endure patiently to listen to the things fitted rather for children, to an introductory course, as it were, of milk. That at the same time, both those who have need of instruction may be benefited, and those who have the knowledge may rekindle the remembrance of things which they already know. Let us attend to doctrine, he says. Let us know doctrine, but let us know that pious doctrines must be married to virtuous practice. And the two go hand in hand. This is a major, hopefully a major theme of Orthodoxy as you've experienced it. And I hope we're always challenged. I hope we're always challenged by that teaching too. It's very important. Verses 18 and 19. Being then made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to impurity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. So here we go. This is what he's saying. It's pretty straightforward, as we've already been talking about. Verses 20 and 21. For when ye were servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things in death. What kind of freedom did you have? Freedom is alluring, St. Paul is telling us. Freedom is, it's captivating, but there's a freedom unto death. And that freedom is not freedom at all, it's bondage. That's what he's saying. Verse 22. But now being made free from sin, having become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. The Archbishop says this, as the Holy Fathers regularly remind us, the whole process whereby we were made servants of God has been accomplished by God's gift of grace, manifesting his love for us. Our part is the acceptance and the obedience in our free will, not being forced. As the Apostle John has taught us, when the Word of God came to the world, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God. Into this whole process of becoming sons of God, we have been born again from above of water and the Spirit. And this is why this passage is the baptismal passage, right? Because this is connecting the spiritual reality to the sacramental reality. It's speaking about being made free from sin, choosing God with our own free will, yet he's the author of salvation. You know, we're not pretending we're choosing him in a vacuum. He's called us. We get to say yes or no, and we get to choose this day whom we will serve, whether we'll be slaves of death and unrighteousness, or slaves of righteousness and slaves of God. And then the final verse here, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life eternal through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have here the wages of sin kind of leading to death versus the gift of God to life.
You have to work harder for one than the other.
That's actually one of the points of St. John Chrysostom. Mm-hmm. He says, note well that you have to earn the wages of death.
Yeah.
You just simply receive the gift of God. That's exactly his point. Right? One is a free offering. And he points out that the holiness of this gift of God, which is life, the reward is also the joy of that life. Not just heaven. Not just even becoming like God. But it is actually the very life of holiness is something that should bring us joy and happiness and fullness in and of itself. As so it's blessedness, it's good. It's not, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, says the Lord. So it's that idea here. We have this. We have to work for the wages of sin, or we get the free gift of grace, which is life. Take your pick. Chrysostom says this. Speaking of the wages of sin, in the case of the blessings, he has not kept to the same order. For he does not say the wages of good deeds, but the gift of God, to show that it was not of themselves that they were freed, nor was it a due they received. Neither yet a return, nor a recompense of their labors, but by grace all these things have come to pass. And so there is a superiority for this cause also, in that he did not free them only, or change their condition for a better, but that he did it without any labor or trouble on their part, but that he not only freed them, but also gave them much more than ever before. And he's done this through the work of his Son. He's given them much more than they ever had before. And the work they do is but a pittance compared to what he gives them. And this is the logic then of St. John's possible sermon, right? Whether you've worked from the morning or from the midday or from just the 11th hour, come you all, receive the gift of God. Anyway, glory to God. Next week we'll take a look at chapters 7 and 8. And if you have any questions, please bring them before we start and we'll talk about them.